There is an old and somewhat cynical definition of an ambassador, which is, an ambassador is a man who lies abroad for his country. Of course, he lies abroad in the sense he lives somewhere else, but of course, very often, diplomacy involves lying. In fact, there was a lovely definition defined quite neatly by a little girl when she said, diplomacy is saying something nasty nicely. I thought it was rather good. So what is the role of an ambassador? Well, I'll give an outline of the characteristics of worldly diplomatic service, and you'll see that there are aspects which have parallels and also some that contrast with our role as ambassadors for Christ. So an ambassador is someone living in a foreign country to speak to that nation on behalf of his own government, and in that way he represents that country in another country, as it were. Now, his task, of course, is to foster the interests of his own country, keeping a high profile on matters that are concerned with publicity, say, on exports and tourism and so on. Whatever, I mean, it differs from country to country. But an ambassador, he knows what is necessary to put forward a very good view of his country when he's living in another. Now, in Britain, most of the embassies, of course, are located in the desirable and fashionable parts of London, often in very large houses that have been converted for the purpose, or in sometimes the embassy is purpose-built, especially built for the country, and the American embassy is a very good example of that. Now, normally, the building is quite imposing. It's there to impress. There's a prominent sign, usually, perhaps both sides of the front door, explaining to us that this is the embassy of a particular nation. And often the flag of the country is hanging over the street or also on top of the building, just again, in case you are not sure which country it is. The ambassador himself, of course, often lives in a very expensive residence in the home counties somewhere and travels into the embassy itself each day. And ambassadors and diplomats are often invited to important functions in that country, and they usually take part in many of the state occasions. The ambassador usually has a large, impressive chauffeur-driven car. Often the flag of the country is there above the radiator or maybe at the top of the windscreen. And other members of the diplomatic staff usually have also large, impressive cars, with special number plates to indicate their identity. In the past, on the back of a diplomatic car were the letters CD, which stood for Corps Diplomatique. I've often wondered whether it would be nice if we had them, and it said CD, meaning Christadelphian, but perhaps that's not such a good idea. Apparently now what really happens is the last letter on the number plate is usually a D to indicate it's a diplomatic car. Now, in the early days, they often caused a nuisance because they parked wherever they wanted, and it was all right if the traffic warden stuck a ticket on the screen, they just ignored it. No one could make them pay. They were not normally bound by the laws of the country because of the need for security and secrecy. And, of course, diplomats are normally expected to act responsibly and be prudent, because if things go wrong, you then have a diplomatic incident and they may have to be sent home. And, of course, that means they go back to a country which perhaps is not as nice as Great Britain, where they are diplomats. Their status is withdrawn, and so, you know, they sometimes even lose their job. Now, what's most important in the diplomatic world, and this is quite interesting, that embassies and consulates are actually regarded as part of their home country. In other words, in any country abroad, the British embassy is a little part of Britain. It does not belong to the country in which it's situated. So the British embassy in Moscow is part of Britain. It's part of the United Kingdom. And the Russian embassy in London is a part of Russia in Britain. And that's done, of course, for very important purposes, which we'll return to shortly. Now, it's very interesting. The word ambassador occurs twice in the English New Testament. It occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we've just read together, where the phrase is plural, ambassadors in Christ, and also in Ephesians 6:20, where Paul describes himself as an ambassador in chains. Isn't that an awful thought? An ambassador in chains. You see, it seems that there's no diplomatic immunity for the Apostle Paul, was there? You know, he explains what he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11. He was in labours more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure. Of the Jews, 5 times, he said, I received 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, he says. Once I was stoned. I've suffered shipwreck 3 times. I've spent a night and a day in the deep. He's been in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils by his own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in labour and travail, in watchings often, and hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And if that wasn't, you know, enough, he says, I have the daily problem of the care of all the ecclesias. It wasn't a primrose path, was it, for the Lord Jesus' ambassadors? You know, when he says there that he'd suffer shipwreck 3 times, that was before the one on the way to Rome. We've no record of it in Acts. You know, these were terrible sufferings for those who served the Lord Jesus. Now, the idea of diplomacy and so on is used by the Lord Jesus in his parables. For example, in Luke's Gospel, he gives the example in Luke chapter 14, where he describes how a king who has 10,000 troops and is facing another king, an enemy with 20,000, and must do something about it. And so he sends an ambassador to negotiate conditions of peace. And he says, what king going to war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. And in other versions, it's an embassy or envoys or a delegation. In other words, he sends somebody to negotiate on his behalf conditions of peace. The king does not negotiate personally. His ambassador speaks for him with full authority. In fact, in passing, it's very interesting. In ancient times, when an ambassador went to speak, on behalf of his king for another king, he didn't say, my lord says. He simply repeated the words that king would have said to the other king. It was almost as though he was there, you know, representing the king personally, as though the king was there. He didn't say that his sovereign had asked him to say this and this and this. He just simply said what his sovereign wanted the other king to know. Well, we're in the same position, aren't we? As ambassadors for Christ, we're wise to speak God's words directly and the words of the Lord Jesus faithfully and accurately. And of course, in order to do that, we need to know exactly what God's word and the Lord's words consist of. We have to be familiar with what they want us to say. We have certainly no authority to speak on our own initiative. And the second example I want to mention is in Luke 19. In the Revised Version we read, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he goes on, but his citizens hated him and sent an embassage after him, saying, we will not that this man reign over us. In other words, again, the people of the country sent an ambassador to negotiate and say, we don't want this king. We don't want him at all. And so, in the actual case, of course, it related to Caesar. They didn't want a particular king in Israel at that time, and therefore they complained to Caesar that the particular king was not suitable. And in one place, in the letter to Philemon, in verse 9, Paul describes himself as Paul the aged and now a prisoner. And he says, for love's sake, I rather beseech, being such a one as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, the word there, aged, can carry with it the idea of an ambassador. The margin, in at least half a dozen versions for aged, in the margin says, or an ambassador. And sometimes other commentators just say, as an old man. Now, why is that? Why can it mean an old man or an ambassador? Well, the Greek for ambassador is presbyter, which also means someone who was old. And Bullinger explains that it arose from the fact that there were elders in the community that were always sent as ambassadors when it was needed. And Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, says more or less the same. It was the experience of age was considered very important for the job of an ambassador. Isn't it nice, brothers and sisters, to have something in this ageist world that improves as we get older? You know, we're more ambassadors and better ambassadors as we get older. Now, we can ask the question, in what way were ambassadors in New Testament times, and especially ambassadors for Christ, like today's ambassadors and diplomats, or were they different? Well, I think we'll find there are some aspects which are similar in their function and some that are different. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, we looked at the passage there, and Paul explains that if a man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. All things become new. All things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. That's lovely, isn't it? He says, we're ambassadors because God is entreating the world to put on the saving name of Christ, and we're privileged to speak for God. He doesn't speak to people directly. He may speak to them when they read his words, but normally, you know, how shall they hear without a preacher is the question. And so we have this privilege to be ambassadors in that way. And so, in a sense, this is the function of an ambassador today. He endeavours to represent his country accurately and the views of his country in other nations. And we're to do the same. We live almost effectively as foreigners, don't we, in our own country. Now, if I got out my passport and looked in it, it'll tell me, and it'll tell anybody else who's interested, that I'm a British citizen, and I imagine yours does the same. But in reality, we have dual nationality in Christ, don't we? Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our conversation, which should be translated citizenship, that's what the word really means, our citizenship is in heaven. And the New English Bible has, we are citizens of heaven. And that's where our government headquarters are. For the moment, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven's king are located in heaven. And we don't belong here. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven whose task is to represent our king. Now, we've got quite a lot of embassies, not just in this country, but throughout the world. Our nearest one is the embassy in Ormskirk. I work at the embassy in Garden End Road in Peterborough. I'm sure many of you come from embassies in other locations. Every ecclesia is, in a sense, an embassy for the Lord Jesus. And we also have consulates. They're the men who consuls assist the ambassador, perhaps in outposted offices away from the main embassy. Where are they? Well, we have far more than is usual for most countries because every Christadelphian home is, in a sense, a consulate where a consul lives, perhaps two, husband and wife, who are there to serve the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember I said earlier, I hope, that each embassy is regarded as a little bit of the country from which the ambassador or the consul comes. Now, that's rather nice in a way, isn't it? That was Paul's emphasis when he was writing to the brethren and sisters at Philippi. And it's quite an interesting situation because Philippi was a Roman colony located in Greece. And it was originally founded as a city where retired senior Roman army personnel could retire. They were provided with a villa, they were provided with farmsteads, and they retired there in great comfort. They had all the creature comforts that they would have had in Rome. In fact, it was really regarded as part of Rome, a little part of Rome abroad. That's what a colony, Roman colony, was. And its citizens were regarded as equivalent to citizens of Rome. In fact, there was a list of the electors' names, the electoral list, was actually in Rome. It was recorded there, but of course the citizens lived in Philippi. And what's interesting is Paul says in writing to them in chapter 4, verse 2, "Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And that's a wonderful parallel with the Roman system. Every name of a Roman citizen in Philippi and every other part of the Roman Empire was enrolled in Rome. Paul, when he finally got to Rome, could have gone to the register and seen that it was recorded there that he was a Roman citizen. And the members at Philippi, the brethren and sisters, they were enrolled too, weren't they? Their names were in the book of life in heaven. And so are ours. And what was interesting, Philippi was more Roman than Rome itself, because the people living there were expatriates. And, of course, expatriates are usually more patriotic than those at home. After all, you know, Brits abroad are far more British than Brits here. It just seems to be where human nature is. And that was true of the Romans. And that's why Paul and Silas were treated so shamefully in Philippi. You see, in Acts 18, the Jews had been expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius because they were causing trouble. They were rioting, it is thought, because some of the Jews resented the preaching of the gospel and they were causing riots. And eventually Claudius said, "I've had enough, every Jew out." And so they were made to leave Rome. And of course, if Philippi was more Roman than Rome itself, when two Jews arrived preaching the gospel, and it was obvious they were Jews, no one asked whether they were Roman citizens. They just assumed they were these troublemaking Jews that had come there. And that's why they were treated so badly. You see, once Paul and Silas had cured this young woman who had a spirit of divination, as it's called, a python, they would be considered Jewish troublemakers. And if they'd been expelled from Rome, then the Romans living in Philippi in this colony would say, "Well, we don't want them here either." But before they kicked them out, they gave them a terrible beating, in effect hoping to teach them the lesson not to bring their Jewish troublemaking to this colony of Rome. Well, of course, the mistake of the Philippian authorities was the failure to check the status of Paul and Silas. And once they learned that they were Roman citizens and had been beaten and imprisoned without a fair trial and without ascertaining their status, their authorities would be terrified. Because if this information reached Rome, they might well be executed for what they'd done. That's why they were worried. You see, when Paul was bound in preparation for flogging in Jerusalem, and you may care to read this in Acts later, when they discovered that he was a Roman citizen, everybody cleared out. They didn't want to be associated with the fact this man hadn't been flogged, he'd just been tied up, bound. And under Roman law, if you treated a Roman citizen like that, uncondemned, you would probably be executed for it. No wonder they were terrified in Philippi of what they'd done to Paul and Silas. When they realized they were Roman citizens, they came and begged them to leave. "Please leave." They were terrified that Rome might find out how they treat two Roman citizens and they would suffer for it. Now, of course, in Philippi, Roman customs prevailed, Roman law was applied, and the official language was Latin, whereas in most of the other cities in the Roman Empire, it was Greek. And in Philippians, Paul was drawing the analogy between a Roman colony that's an outpost of the city of Rome and the ecclesia in Philippi, which was an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And an ecclesia is a place where God's law prevails, or should, where God's ways are always upheld, or they should be. It's a little part of the, or should be, a little part of the kingdom of heaven on earth, an embassy. And when you go through the doors of any other embassy today, you're going into the country that it represents. And let's hope it's true that when you go through the doors of an ecclesia, an ecclesial hall, you're going into part, for the moment, of the kingdom of heaven on earth, the only place where, until the Lord returns, that should be true. The place where the ways of God reign supreme. And of course that should apply in the consulates, shouldn't it? If our homes are equivalent to a consulate, then again, within our homes, what should apply are the rules, the laws of the kingdom of God. And just as in every earthly embassy, all the accredited members of the staff have their jobs to do, well, that should be true in the ecclesia too. You see, diplomats may live in a foreign country, but they're not part of it. In fact, they should avoid any improper involvement with it. Otherwise, it might lead to diplomatic incidents and they'll be asked to leave. And of course, there are obvious parallels there with the ecclesial embassy, aren't there? You see, there's a kind of diplomatic immunity that applies to the ecclesia. We should impose it on ourselves, of course. Just as the members of the staff of a worldly embassy are not bound by the laws of the land and can claim exemption, in a sense, we're in the same position. If we're separated from the world, brothers and sisters, even though we're in it, we're not of it. And that gives us a sort of spiritual diplomatic immunity from the law which prevails in the world. And that's the law of sin and death, isn't it? Everything goes back that's wrong in this world to the law of sin and death. It applies to the world, but it doesn't apply in the same way to the Lord's ambassadors and consulates. And so Paul says in Galatians 5, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In Romans 7, wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ. And in Romans 7 later, he says, we've been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. As ambassadors of Christ, brothers and sisters, we are set apart. You know, there's a word in Scripture, we often don't like using it because the world uses it to describe those who've died and they believe have gone to heaven. It's the word saint. But it really means someone set apart. And that's our privileged position. One final point. Invariably, in the diplomatic service, those who've served well, and especially those who reach the level of being an ambassador, are usually rewarded with some honour or distinction. Many are given the honour of being knights. They're given a knighthood when they become ambassadors for Britain. And they are obviously then, you know, respected because they've got this knighthood. And other ranks who give good diplomatic service might have other rewards for their work, especially when they retire, but of course it may not be a knighthood. But ambassadors for Christ are granted the highest reward possible. Eternal life in the presence of the Lord Jesus and Almighty God. And it's prayer for all of us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? In that day, the ambassadors and the consuls receive from the Lord that commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.